done as we turn now to the public proclamation of God's word through an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. The Old Testament from Ezekiel, Mr. Dan Combs this morning, and then a New Testament reading from Romans chapter 9, Mr. Ryland. Almost forgot for a second. They would have known. If you would remain standing in honor of the reading of God's word.
We're reading this morning from Ezekiel 18, verses 18 through 32. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness, and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and observes all my statutes, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And all his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him, because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that they should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All of his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O Israel, is my way not right? It is your ways that are not right. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he has considered and turned away from all the transgressions which he has committed, he shall surely live and shall not die. For the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, according to his conduct, declares the Lord of God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. These are the words of God.
The New Testament reading is Romans 9, verses 6 through 18. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires.
Turn with me to John chapter 1. I'll start in verse 1 and read through 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded this morning of the rain, that it is a reflection of the promise that you gave in the book of Isaiah, that it will not return to you void. That just as you send rain, Lord, to water your created earth, and it brings forth fruit and sprout and yield, so you send forth your word to your people. That it also would not come back to you and return empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, Lord. And we pray this morning that you would do just that in the heart of your people, that they would hear your word and treasure it and value you and see you in all of your splendor, holiness, and glory as who you are, lofty and lifted up in the heavens. And Lord, that we might behold Christ as the true light, that we might see him as our greatest treasure, that we would sell everything we had to purchase. Father, I pray that Christ would be held high in our congregation today as your word is proclaimed, that we, Lord, by your Spirit, would be more conformed to his image. That we, Lord, would not walk away unchanged, but we would apply the word and become doers of the word and not merely hearers of it. Father, we ask for your special presence with us today, that you've promised us that you would attend the gathering of your holy assembly, Lord, your church, whom you purchased with the blood of Christ, that we might honor him. We ask these things in his beloved name. Amen. By way of title, title this message, The Illumination of the Word. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 13 regarding the true light from heaven. And in 1945... C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. I don't know if many of you have read that. It's an allegory describing heaven and hell, where there is a bus that transports ghosts, in this allegory, from hell, or be called the gray world, the gray town, where everything there is dreary and it's bleak. And these ghosts are of no substance. They're invisible, in a sense. But this bus will transport them into a heavenly realm when things are vibrant. They are full of color and substance. The ghosts, as they appear on the heavenly scene, are not fit for such a place. Everything is obtrusive. It says, "The grass, hard as diamonds, to the unsubstantial feet of the ghost, made them feel as if it was walking on wrinkled rock.
Reality is harsh to the feet of shadows. And in the same story, glorified spirits would appear to these ghosts, and they would plead with them to repent and see the true reality of heaven. In one account, the ghost says to the glorified spirit, "I'm not asking for anyone's bleeding charity," says the ghost. But the glorified spirit in this allegory says, "Then do, at once. Ask for the charity. Everything here is for the asking, and nothing can be bought." The book is almost presented by way of dimensions, a second and third dimension, where Greytown is presented as flat and without shape or substance, as a shadow world, where the heavenly reality is seen as a transforming place, in a true sense of a true dimension. Unfortunately, the understanding of this book entirely neglects the category of Scripture when it addresses heaven and hell. It wrongly depicts them, and it also emphasizes this idea that the ghosts themselves in this heavenly realm have it within themselves to just make a change, or if they would just see things differently, they would be able to be fit for this heavenly reality. They must be, in the account, however, renewed by God to see the true light, to see things as they really are. So last week, we saw the witness of John concerning the Word. The Word that was from the beginning, who has always been, who is with God, who was God, who was the agent of creation. And all things were made by him and for him and through him. And he is given to sum up all things. That nothing has come into existence that did not come to be by the divine word, the logos of God, the wellspring of life and the light of men. And John came, John the Baptist, to testify concerning this light. The text says he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So this morning we're going to transition to what is the operation of the Word, the illumination of the Word. So by way of a central point, propose this: the Word shines efficaciously or purposefully upon those whom God wills. Looking at that in three different aspects: the illumination of the Word first, secondly, the rejection of the Word, and thirdly, the reception of the Word. Notice first in verse 9, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." Now, the true light is not simply contrasted with false light. It's not necessarily like a light and darkness contrast, or a light or a lesser light. Calvin points this out, but it's to distinguish Christ as the true light from all others. The true light is he who's from heaven, going out from the Father, eternally generated from the Father, proceeding from the bosom of the Father. One way to help understand this is to see the true light as the origin of all other light, that all light is secondary to him who is the source. You think of the greater and lesser created lights, the sun and the moon and the stars, all trace their source to the Creator, the divine light. Remember in creation, we addressed this last week, when God said and the words rang out in the void, "Let there be light." It was not the origin of sunshine that came on the fourth day, but the illumination of the true light, which revealed God in the first act of creation, out of the darkness into the void. Light instantaneously appears as the divine speech and message and light from God. J.C. Ryle says, "He," that is Christ, "is underived light. He is light in and of himself, true in opposition to all light that is borrowed, communicated, or participated from another." Thomas Aquinas, "There was another light, from the teaching of the law which the Jews boasted of having, but this was symbolic. Hebrews 10, the law was a shadow of good things to come, not the image of it itself. He here describes features of the Jewish sacrificial system. Hebrews 8 says similarly, the tabernacle was patterned after heavenly realities. The true light is shining, and everything is a shadow in its substance. This is the illumination of the word that is in our second clause. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Now, first notice, if you're reading out of a New American Standard Bible, there's a footnote, a little subscript, giving a different reading, an alternate reading, which enlightens every person coming into the world. So it could be understood two different ways. The true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man, or the true light, which enlightens every person coming into the world. That's a little tricky, because is it the true light or every man coming into the world? And it changes the meaning of this text. And the difficulty is in the Greek. The verb and noun in both have a similar ending that pair them. So it becomes difficult on which one is emphasized. One question we might ask, and I think the reason that most translators follow the pattern that's in the New American Standard or in the King James, is where else do we see any emphasis placed on all men coming into the world? It would be foreign in John. And it seems then the emphasis here is correct. That's the true light coming into the world is that which affects every man. It's the true light coming into the world that bears an effect, this enlightenment, on every man. A second question that needs answering, what is the time frame of the appearance of the true light? I would propose again the rendering of the New American Standard over the English Standard in this, because it indicates that it is his creative work that's in view. The true light coming into the world. Again, the context as we've been moving forward is Christ's creative work. I think this continues to follow that pattern. Where the ESV says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, which puts us more toward the incarnation of Christ that we see in verse 14. So the time frame here, and I would lean towards Christ's creative work from the outset rather than his incarnation that we see coming, though I could be wrong. But I think I have basis for looking back to creation. First, look back in verse 4. It says, in him was life, right? This is all in the origin. The basis, those words in the beginning that echo creation. It says in verse 4, in him was life, Christ the creator, and the life was the light of men. I think we have the same thing in verse 9. It's the same content in the same context of his creative work. And 2 John continues in verse 10, he, the true light, was in the world. It's past tense. And the world was made through him. I think, again, we have the idea that Christ was coming into the world, and his coming, his first advent, the appearance of light, was the life of men, and therefore the light of all men. It appears John is aiming in his argument at creation. And if that's true, what is John's point concerning the true light? It is this. That he from creation enlightens every man. And with every man, what is the nature then of universal enlightenment? How is it that every man has enlightenment from the divine light, the second person of the Godhead? Well, when we looked at verse 4, we noted that the life of he who was the second of the Godhead was the source of life, uniquely in creation to men and not all creatures. That he was immaterial, you may remember that, or he was spiritual in his makeup. that man was made, as the confession says, with a reasonable and immortal soul. Basically, that man in his imago Dei bears out infinite life in his spirit, that he can never cease to be, that he will either live in glory with God or he will live in eternal damnation, contrary to what we saw in Lewis's book. We also noted that the life that was referred to in verse 4 was not eternal life, as life of the new creation, as life in Christ. It was life that was uniquely given to man in creation, as he was made in the image and likeness of God. Consider Paul's words in his address to the men in Athens on Mars Hill. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." Note this. "Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." That's life's source. That's Christ is the wellspring of all life. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, boundaries, and habitation." Here's the second point. "That they may seek God." So we have both Christ giving life to all men and also the obligation that they might seek God. God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we move and live and have our being. This, I think, gets to the idea that Christ has enlightened all men, that they might seek God, that they might find God. So in the account, remember, Paul is addressing these Athenians, these Greek scholars, perhaps, because they had an altar that was inscribed to an unknown god, that they were groping for what they did not understand, yet they knew to be true. Paul's speaking to unbelievers and idolaters, indicating that created man, that he created man, in order that they would seek God. So we might say the nature of enlightenment, then, is that man, even in his fallen state, knows intrinsically of his moral obligation to worship God. That all mankind have tasted some light in the nature of their being created in the image of God, that they know that they ought to worship. This is addressed again specifically toward Gentiles in Romans chapter 1. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," that's the fallen state, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That mankind in his nature sins against the God that they know. And Paul says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly understood, being known," or being understood through what has been made, "so that they are not, that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not seek to honor him as God, nor give thanks. But they became futile, foolish in their speculations, and their heart was darkened." So enlightenment, then, is from creation. It affects all mankind. It encompasses all mankind. Now, even though in verse 9 there are translational difficulties, I think this is right, but I was greatly encouraged by the words of Ryle. He says, "I rest in the conclusion that Christ is offered as a light to all the world, and that everyone born into the world will prove at last to have been in some way indebted to Christ, even though not saved." Jonathan Edwards likewise says, "There is not, nor ever was, nor ever will be, any man in the world enlightened but by Jesus Christ." So in this first verse, we've seen the illumination of the Word. It's been shining. He has been shining since creation, that he's enlightened all mankind in their being to render them rational, to render them accountable. But moving into verse 10, into the second point, we see that mankind has largely rejected the true light. Notice verse 10. He, that is, the true light, Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him. Now, verse 10 is presented to us in the past tense. Christ is first revealed in creation as the true light, and he has been shining. Some modern commentators see that verse 10 is reflexive of the incarnation of Christ. He is shining because he has come into the world in flesh. That's coming in verse 14. I don't want to discount that. It could be right. But I think, again, we're dealing still with the creation. Christ is the creator, that he has been shining, that he is the life, that he is the second of the Godhead and has godness in and of himself. He's one with the Father. And the evidence of his work, as we saw in Romans 1, has been manifest in what he has made. That all things are held together by the word of his power. Again, Aquinas notes, it should be noted that the evangelist, which is John, significantly uses the word was when he says he was in the world, showing that from the beginning of creation, he was always in the world, causing, preserving all things. Because if God for a moment were to withhold his power from the things he established, it would return to nothing and cease to be. He was in the world. The world came into being through him. So there is no deficiency in the true light. There is no error in Christ, nor the efficacy of his work, nor ever has there been. The problem with the true light shining is with mankind. Though he has been in the world since creation, the world, verse 10, did not know him. That's the problem. Man in their fallen state did not comprehend, recognize the true light that was shining. George Hutchison comments, the manifestations and shining of this true light are here spoken of to aggravate the sin of the world. The men of this world did not know him nor take him up. Rather, they suppress the knowledge of the light that is shining by sinning, by becoming idolaters. The issue with the world is not evidence of God. It is abundant in creation. It is abundant in the shining forth of Christ in all things. Even God's nature is known in creation. The problem then is with sinful man. And it is here that we see the light from heaven that shines all the brighter in verse 11. Now I'm going to present a bit of an older view on verse 11 first. Now there's two views here. I'm going to take an older one. I lean that way. And again, it's taken up by George Hutchison, the Puritan. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Hutchison points out in his commentary of John, he's not speaking now of the world, but more specifically Israel. Beside the common manifestations in the world, that being from creation, all those things known from his creative work, he came yet nearer to Israel, yet the body of them did not receive nor embrace him. Now we understand the nation of Israel to be that which is the special possession of God in the Old Covenant. It was unique as a people, a particular possession for God, Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In verse 10, he's addressing the world not knowing God. Verse 11, he's saying he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What Hutchinson points out is the work of the Word prior to his incarnation. John Gill writes more emphatically here. Christ, the Word, came to the Jews before his incarnation, not only in types, both personal and real, and in promises and prophecies, and in the Word and ordinances, but in person. As to Moses in the bush, and gave orders to deliver the children out of Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea and through the wilderness in a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, and he appeared to them on Mount Sinai, who gave unto them the lively oracles of God, and his own received him not. They didn't obey his voice, nor believe in him. They rebelled against him and tempted him often. They provoked him to anger and grieved his spirit, as they afterwards slighted and despised his gospel by the prophets. Now, this pre-incarnate visitation of Christ to his unique people, his own possession, is what men like John Gill and George Hutcherson and Matthew Poole point out is the true light coming to Israel with more light than he did to the world. It's almost an escalation of revelation. Beyond the testimony of creation, they were entrusted with divine oracles, with prophets, with theophanies. Picture a multitude of theophanies, not only in the nation state of Israel, but earlier, an appearance to Abraham, his appearance to the father and mother of Samson, to Joshua and the people entering Canaan, to Daniel, or to the men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were in the furnace and the fourth man appears. Christ is in the world, and he's revealing himself in a more full sense, special revelation to his own people. Now hear this from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. It was Yahweh in the Old Testament, was the Christ. It says, nevertheless, here's our verse 11, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. Though Christ came both to redeem Israel, with most he was displeased, for they had rejected him. Jude verse 5 says the same. I remind you, though you know all things once for all, that Jesus, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who what? Who did not believe. I think we see this also in the words of Jesus. Note for a minute the unique entrustment. We read earlier from Romans 9, and just prior to that, Paul appeals to his kinsmen, the Israelites, and he says, theirs were the covenants, the adoption, the glory, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. It was all theirs, yet they rejected the Messiah. I think we also see this in the words of Jesus in Matthew 23:37. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you, your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Now, I say this is an older view. Keep in mind that we recognize these first 18 verses serve as a prologue to the book of John, to this gospel. It is true that that generation did not receive him, but I think if we take that view solely, like the only aspect that's being brought into view in verse 10 and 11, we do miss a distinct element that John is pointing out. There are some who did receive him and do receive him. To sum up the second point, though, the Word, as the divine, the true light, has been shining from creation and has been suppressed and ignored by the world in ignorance, has been rejected by the Israelites but in unbelief, it has not been shining without effect. For John shows there are those who did not remain in darkness. So a third point, the reception of the Word. Notice verse 12 begins, but as many as received him. There's two aspects that I'd like to address in this last section. The first is historic, and the second is paradigmatic, which is like a pattern, perpetual pattern. So although with most of the wilderness generation he was displeased, there were some who did receive his word. Of those 12 spies, you'll remember, that went up into Canaan, they came back and spread this false report and brought about fear to the congregation of Israel. But Joshua and Caleb believed the word of the Lord. In fact, when they heard this and the response of the people, they tore their clothes because of the unbelief of the people. Several verses later, the Lord tells us concerning Caleb, "My servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit, has fully followed me." And Caleb is not unique to those in the old covenant that received him. But we also see Abraham, who heard the voice of the Lord, Genesis 15:7. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited him as righteousness. Further, the author of the Hebrews provides a list of those who believe. I'll mention just a couple here, but notice the wording. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And even more poignant, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to reward. Now we see here the expression of faith as those who have received him, those who have believed him. It's not an exhaustive list, by the way. 1 Kings, the Lord tells Elijah that he's reserved 7,000 men for himself who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, there are countless examples, ones given us in Scripture and ones unknown to us, of men and women in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, sons of God, who believed in him, the coming Messiah. Some of these elements are historic. Christ came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him, but some did. And verse 12 continues and says, "But as many as received him, to them, to those ones who received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now these saints expressed faith in the one who spoke to them. They believed in him. They trusted his word. And it's on the basis of faith, then, and faith alone, that sonship is granted. Children of God are those who believe in the divine word, the Logos, the light of heaven that has been shining since creation. They place faith in that word, and it is reckoned them as righteousness for them to be called the children of God. Now, the right here is a word that's given us that has multiple meanings. It means power. It means right. It means privilege. So to those who have faith, Christ grants the privilege or the right or the power to be called uniquely the children of God. Now notice that this word comes to us in both contexts, in the New Testament and in the Old. Those who expressed faith in the coming Messiah were reckoned righteous. They were regarded as children of God. It's this sense that verse 12 is not just historic but paradigmatic. It's a pattern set forth by divine fiat. Y'all have probably noticed that there is a new pope in Rome. His first words publicly were a plea for peace and a reminder that we are all God's children. First words from the pope and his papal blessing or whatever it is. This is categorically false. By nature, along with the world, humanity, and we are children of wrath. The privilege and right of adoption, being brought into the kingdom of God as sons and daughters, is on and only on the basis of faith in Christ. It is not by birth. It is by faith in the Lord Jesus. the divine and true light that has been shining from heaven. That is our verse. As many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, the privilege to be called the children of God, and only to them who believe in the name of the Son. Faith, says Charles Spurgeon, is an empty cup placed under the flowing stream. The penniless hand held out for heavenly alms. It is the act of believing on his name. This is the privilege of being called a child of God, is simple dependence and belief on the name of Jesus. It is faith that makes the distinction amongst men, not the amount of it, but the presence of it. Amongst every man who has been enlightened by the true light, there are two groups. There are those who have faith, and there are those who do not. Spurgeon continues on his sermon on this passage. He says, "Were an angel to come here with a drawn sword and suddenly to separate the righteous from the wicked with one stroke, you would find that his sword has for its edge the question, 'Believest thou in the Lord Jesus Christ?' That is the line of differentiation, and the cleaver that divines the faithful and the unfaithful is, 'Do you have faith in the Messiah?' But John goes on. What is the basis for the reception of this true light? What is its basis? It's presented to us in verse 13. Those who receive him, those who receive Christ, those who believe in his name, those who are his children are born of God. Notice verse 13. Who were born? Those who received him, those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How do men receive the true light? How do they come to believe on the name of Christ? First, the word rendered born is that old word, beget. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. It's the whole structure of Matthew's genealogy and the Old Testament genealogies. The word rendered born here is that same word. To be born of God is to be begotten of God. It is to be of the lineage of God. We've seen that this lineage is through faith. To be born of God is to be begotten of God. To have faith in the Lord Jesus is then to be born of heavenly stock. It's a causative phrase. It is not imperative like be born. Rather, those who believe are born. It's indicative. It says what is true of those who believe, that they have been born of God. It gives us two elements first that are untrue. How does one go about being born of God? It is not, first, on the basis of one's parents, nor their physical heritage, nor their ethnicity, nor their circumcision. To be born of God has nothing to do with these physical traits. Rather, they are born of God, begotten of God. Second, divine birth is not on the basis of man's will. Those believing are born not of the will of the flesh. We read this earlier. He who runs or he who strives in Romans 9. It's not on the basis of flesh. It's not an attempt to merit God's favor. It is not on the basis of one's lineage or birth or heritage or community. And it's not on the basis of man's willpower. Those believing are born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This verse explicitly tells us that to believe in the Son is on the basis of faith, and faith alone, which is a result of being born of God. It is a heavenly work. And the point here is that there is nothing present in those who believe that is acted upon by God. God is not responding to an individual to grant them faith. He is begetting them into a status by which they profess their love, devotion, and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. What was Moses doing when Christ encountered him in the burning bush? He was tending his sheep of his father-in-law. Samson in his youth, before he was raised up to the warrior that he was as judge of Israel, says the Spirit began to stir Samson. John the Baptist, as we saw last week, was filled with the Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Do you call upon his name? It is because God has brought you forth from the grave. He has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has brought you forth from death unto life. What mercy is that? Us poor and wretched sinners being condescended to by God to beget us as children, co-heirs with Christ, brothers and sisters with the Lord Jesus, of whom is the firstborn of the new kingdom, the firstborn from the dead. What grace! He has given us more than the revealed true light in creation. He has granted us more than prophets and visions and theophanies and shadows and mysteries, the substance that was present in the old covenant but now revealed, because the light has been shining and shined more fully to the nation of Israel, his own, but has now been made manifest in the revelation of the true light, which we begin to see even more next week in his incarnation. Hebrews says, in former ways, right, these last days, in former ways there were prophecies and visions, and in other times, various ways or sundry manners he has spoken, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. If you know Christ today, it is because God has seen fit to grant you a vision of the true light from heaven, that heavenly second person of the Godhead, his Son, the Lord Jesus himself, who said, "I am that I am," identifying with Yahweh of the old covenant, the eternal memorial name of God. He has alighted upon you, and you have him, not in shadows, but in the full brightness and rays of his glorious splendor. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that God has shown in our hearts. So think about the revelation from creation of God's true light in Christ. Creation bearing out witness and testimony, rendering condemnation to those Gentiles who grope for him yet cannot find him, though he is near to them. They sin and suppress that knowledge. And thank the nation of Israel, who had even more divine revelation to them, that Christ condescended to speak to them audibly from the mountain, who appeared to them in pillar and cloud, who led them out triumphantly of Egypt in deliverance and shown himself to be the true God, yet rejected him in rebellion. But now shines not simply on our external, but goes all the way into our heart. It says, God shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is what it is to be born of God, that we see the true light from heaven unveiled, no longer as a mystery, but God is made known to you in Christ. And it's because you have been born of God, you express faith in the one who saved you. God has become your father, and you have become his child. And we've seen this morning the true light. It's been shining from creation to render men accountable. Its unique manifestation in the Jewish people. We've also seen that it's in its fullness to believe in the name of the one who is shining. And like in Lewis's book, those who have been reborn, and we'll get a full treatment of this in John 3, regeneration and a new heart and the work of God in salvation. But in Lewis's book, he depicts those who are unaware or enlightened, not saved, but in the heavenly realm, see things as they are. Well, the parallel is in this life, if you've been born of God, you see things as they are, according to his word. That not only has the light been shining, but it shines upon you and it grants light to your path, that you might walk in the ways of God. The light is now shining the brightest, in the dispensation of the church. Brothers and sisters, it will be shining brighter when we see him as he is, when he appears to us, and we will be like him. So next week we'll be looking at the fullness of this light and the incarnation, the Lord Jesus taking on flesh and tabernacling among men. Until that time, let's pray. Father, we praise you for the sufficiency and the goodness, the kindness of your word that you have sought fit to grant us, that we might know your mind. You revealed to us divine speech in the person of Christ fully and finally, that we might know you as you are. And that's what Jesus prayed, that we might know you, for this is eternal life. Lord, we ask that if there are any among us that don't know you, that you would grant them life also. The Lord, by the power of your word going forth, that you would embed it into their heart, that they might see their need for you and stop covering and running from you in the abundance of sinful pleasures, that they might see you as you are, a good Savior, one who loves and forgives sin. So let them today, Lord, run to you, to the mercy and grace that you've bestowed in Christ, so much further than the enlightenment of all men, but to a saving knowledge, that they might see you without fear, being brought near by the blood of Christ. It's in his name we pray. We now turn our attention to the Lord's table. The word interesting, it doesn't fit to see the transition from the old covenant into the new. That Christ indeed came into this world as the final priest of the old covenant to declare its end, bringing about a new covenant that he offers to his people in his own blood. As we think about the new covenant, that it is a better covenant, that is unlike the old covenant. It's better in its promises, it's better in its fulfillment, it's a better priesthood, it's a better sacrifice, for it is Christ himself. But think about the efficacy of the new covenant, where in the old covenant, the word comes uniquely to the people of Israel, and most reject it. Yet some do receive it. But the promise in the new covenant is they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. That God would turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers. That it is a totality of change, and it's a different giving of the Spirit, not in the sense that old covenants weren't regenerated, they were, but in the new covenant, the Spirit can never be taken from them. It is given in full measure to transform the heart from stone to flesh, and the writing of God's law on their heart that they might love him, the demand of the law. This is what is offered us by Christ in the new covenant, a greater reality. And as we gather around the Lord's table, he reminds the church, his bride, that he offers it for you. It is a meal of celebration that we anticipate dining once again when he returns for his people, when we will join him around the marriage feast, the Last Supper, and enjoy again the wine and bread on behalf of our first love. If you are in Christ today, if God has granted you new birth, then this meal is for you. It's not on the basis of your performance this week or last week or this year. It's on the basis of the shed blood of Christ for you. If that describes you, if you are one of the ones who has received him and believed on his name for life, this is for you.